Well, if you have your Bibles or your bulletins, if you want to open up with me to Matthew chapter 21, as we continue to make our way here through the book of Matthew, as always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue to make our way through the life of Jacob, through Genesis chapter 33. Come back and join us tonight for that. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to begin in verse 28. We'll read through the end of the chapter. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and he said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and he went. When he went to the other son and did the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two then did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. He sent other servants, and more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Let's pray. Oh, actually, never mind. Continues on the next page. I'm like, that doesn't seem like all of it. Continuing on the next page. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired your servant Matthew to record these words for us, these words of Jesus. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we study the words of Christ himself, that you would convict our hearts, that you would allow these words to move within our hearts, to affect us the way that it failed to affect the Pharisees. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, drive your word deep into our hearts, convict us of our sin, point us to Christ, show us our need for him. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. There's a common American truism that we're all pretty familiar with. Talk is cheap. And it's probably, you need no further confirmation of that than when it comes time for elections. And I don't mean the presidential election. I don't even mean the election for governor. I mean when it's time to elect the student council for the seventh grade at your local middle school. I remember when I was in seventh grade and it was time to elect our student council representatives. We had four candidates to choose from, two girls, two boys. We had to choose one of each. The girls were very similar. They were both very smart. They were very gifted speakers. They were both very popular with both students and the teachers. But the two boys, on the other hand, were completely different. One was the popular athlete. He wasn't necessarily the best student, but he was popular with the boys, especially popular with the girls. He was very suave. He liked all the teachers, got along well with him. He was well-behaved. He was well-respected. The other, though, well, the other was a new student. He hadn't been at the school for very long. He was your stereotypical nerd, although he didn't get very good grades. He actually wasn't the best of students. But he wasn't even very popular with any of us in the class. He was often the butt of jokes, and people liked to make fun of him. And I remember sitting there looking at this election thinking, there is no way that that kid has a chance to win this election. Except when he stepped up to the pulpit, or to the podium there, and gave his little speech, he promised us the world. He said he would give us free hall passes. He said we'd always have ice cream for lunch. He gave us all these promises of things that we knew he had absolutely no authority whatsoever to give. So who do you think we voted for? Of course, not the popular student. We voted for the one who made all the promises. And did he give us all those things that he promised? Of course not. Because we know talk is cheap. Unfortunately, we often see this in our own lives, though. We see us saying things, paying lip service to things, and yet we don't always follow through. We talk a big game, and then we don't deliver. We don't back up our words with actions. We call for holiness. We call for godliness. All the while, we oftentimes cover up our own private sin. We rejoice in the truths of grace, but then we aren't very gracious to others. We say we care about the church, that we care about other people, when it's apparent by the way that we act that oftentimes the only person we're concerned about is ourselves. We know we're actually selfish. We're lacking in kindness and graciousness. We know our focus is not where it should be. We know that we're often very hypocritical, that we say one thing, we do another. I know I myself often feel this way. It's hard to step into a pulpit and call you to things that I struggle with myself. We all do that. We come to church, we say the words, we speak the words, we sing the words that are often the exact opposite of how we act once we leave this place. It's certainly not a new problem. It's part of the human condition of saying one thing and doing another. It's the very thing that Jesus accuses the Pharisees, the teachers of the law here in Matthew 21, being content with cheap talk, of saying one thing and yet bearing no fruit, speaking intentions but then failing to follow through. And yet as we read this passage, I think we ourselves might feel more and more condemned by the words of Christ here, more and more awful and miserable, because we kind of put ourselves in the place of the Pharisees of realizing, I do this very thing. I say one thing and then I don't follow through. I say I want to pursue godliness and yet I don't. I see the lack of fruit in my own life. Yeah, we see growth, we see change, we see gradual progress, but we still continue to see failure in our lives. We still see those inconsistencies between the things that we say we know we should do, the things that we say we want to do, and yet what we actually do. We want to be holy. At least we say we want to be holy, and yet, as Peter says in his epistle, like dogs returning to the vomit, we find ourselves going back to the same sin again and again and again. What do we do about such a pattern? We realize what wretched people we are and who will set us free from this body of sin and death. And we question, are we to be people condemned along with the Pharisees for a lack of follow-through? Are we to be condemned along with them of saying that we love Christ while our actions seem to say otherwise? Well, just to put your minds at ease, the answer is no, we are not condemned along with them. By the grace of God, we are not condemned. That is the great glory of Romans chapter 8 that Sean has been time to time taking us through on Sunday mornings. Paul's great cry about that body of sin and death is followed up by saying, but thanks be to God who rescues us from that law of sin and death. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we wonder, as we look at this passage, well, why? Why is there no condemnation? Why is there no condemnation for me when I see that same Pharisaical hypocrisy in my own life that Jesus condemns here? Why are they condemned and I'm not? Well, we see two answers to that question here in chapter 21. First, we see in verses 28 through 32, the first parable. We see that this condemnation of the pattern of inconsistency is removed through the grace of God, through the cross of Jesus Christ, for those who repent. Those who repent of their sin. The word for repent actually occurs twice in this passage, verse 29, verse 32. If you're following along in the King James Version, it actually says repent. Other translations like the NIV or the ESV that's printed in your bulletin translate the word as changing one's mind. The son, one of the sons, says Jesus. Jesus often will compare two sons. Remember the story of the prodigal son comparing two sons as Jesus compares and contrasts those in the kingdom of God and those who are not. Jesus says here that the one son tells his father he will not go. I will not go and work in the vineyard. But then later in verse 29, it says he changes his mind. He repents. Now, the word in Greek is metamelomai. Meta has to do with literally after or a changing after. Melomai has to do with caring about something. And so this is caring about something after the fact. Before, you didn't care. But afterwards, there's a change of mind. We do care. This is very similar to the typical word for repentance that we find in the New Testament that has to do with the changing of thinking afterwards. You thought one thing afterwards, you repented, and you think another thing afterwards. This, Jesus is focusing on caring. Very similar, these words are almost synonyms. It has to do with priorities, of changing one's priorities or changing the focus of one's life. Before, the son said, I don't care, Father, what you say about going out to work in the vineyard. But then afterwards, he changes his mind, he repents, and he says, okay, now I do care, and now I will go. There's a change that has taken place here. Something they didn't care about before, they care about after. Several years ago, I was helping a friend put in a new chain link fence. Before we dug all the post holes to put in the chain link fence, we called his neighbor over. We showed him where we were going to dig the holes. We showed him where we thought the property line was and so forth, and made sure that he was okay with where we were putting the post holes. Well, the neighbor said he didn't care. Those were actually his exact words. He didn't care. The line looked good to him. So we dug the holes, we put in the posts, we poured in the cement, and as soon as we had finished, the neighbor came back out and said, I think the property line is actually a foot and a half that way. In fact, he cared so much about it, he went and got out professional surveying equipment and came out and figured out where the line was. I told my friend, you know, for a man who says he doesn't care, he cares an awful lot about where this property line is. The neighbor hadn't cared before, but now he cared after. Something had changed his mind. Well, the situation made sense a few minutes later when the neighbor's wife came out to look at the property line and saw where we had moved it, and she said, it looks better now. Suddenly it all made sense. He hadn't changed his mind. His wife had changed his mind for him. Well, here in our passage, Jesus isn't explicit about what necessarily changes the son's mind, but Jesus is emphasizing that something has actually changed. He didn't want to obey the Father before, but now afterwards he does. Now he cares. He goes out to the field. He actually works. On the other hand, though, the second son in verse 30 says he will go, but never does. He pays lip service to the idea of going out to the vineyard and working, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't change his mind. He simply doesn't go. Jesus puts the question to the Pharisees, well, who did the will of his Father? And the answer is quite simple and obvious. And the chief priests and elders, they give the right answer there in verse 31. The first son is the one who did the will of the Father, the one who actually went. His original declaration to not care has been wiped away, has been changed now that he has gone out and actually gone into the field. But this is where Jesus then turns the tables on the Pharisees. In verse 31, 32, Jesus tells them, because of this, it is the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sexually immoral, the worst dregs of Jewish society, those who are detested and hated by these religious leaders, they are the ones who initially refused to obey. They were the ones who chose lives of sin, who chose lives of debauchery, who chose to violate God's law, and yet now they've had a change of mind. Now they have repented. They have heard the way of righteousness proclaimed by John the Baptist. They received the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. The Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts, has changed their minds, and they have chosen now instead to follow after Christ. Now they have chosen to care about holiness, to strive after bearing good fruit. They are the repentant ones, the ones who are in the kingdom of God, says Jesus, verse 31. But the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the chief priests, they are the second son, says Jesus. They said they would go. They paid a lip service to the law of God, and yet they have never followed through. They're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and as such, they aren't part of the kingdom of God. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, says Jesus, will enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, before the Pharisees. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? I think we're so used to seeing Jesus pick on Pharisees that we miss the power of what he's saying here. But think about this for just a moment, that Jesus has just told a group of men who are the chief priests of Israel, the teachers, the biblical experts of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, he is telling them they are not actually following the commands of God. They aren't actually following the law. Oh, they might say, well, we tithe, we fast, we pray, but as Jesus will say later, you have neglected the finer things of the law. There is no mercy from them. They don't offer grace. They condemn instead of leading others to salvation. They ostracize and shun rather than calling others to repentance. They are hard-hearted. They are selfish. They are self-centered. They are content in their positions of pomp and circumstance as Israel's leaders. Do they steal money from their fellow Israelites, like tax collectors? No. Are they involved in sexual immorality, like these prostitutes? The word here in Greek is porne. Are they involved in that? Well, definitely not. Jesus never accuses the Pharisees of debauchery. And yet, in the eyes of God, the sin of the Pharisees and the chief priests, albeit much more socially acceptable, and of a completely different kind than the tax collectors and the Pharisees, is still sin. This is still sin. It doesn't matter how respectable they are, this is still sin. Jesus is saying that those who simply appear righteous on the outside, but are whitewashed tombs, are really dead on the inside, still have hard hearts, no matter how good they look, they're still sinful. And they still need to repent. They still need to repent. They may pay lip service to the ways of righteousness, the ways of God, but they do not repent of their failure to follow through. They don't repent of their cheap talk. Jesus even says in verse 32, when you saw the repentance of the tax collectors and the Pharisees, you still didn't repent of your sin, says Jesus. Probably because these Pharisees thought they had nothing to repent of. Well, sure, it's good that the Pharisees, or that the tax collectors and the prostitutes repent. Obviously, they have sin. But us Pharisees, well, we're righteous. We're holy. We don't need to repent. And yet, Jesus is telling both groups, actually, you both need to repent. Because you're both sinners. All of us are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have sin to repent of, says Jesus. All of us are sinners. But for those who changed their mind, they repented. They repented of that sin. They said, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to follow Christ. I want to go after Him. I think we often get it in our heads that the way to escape the condemnation of God is to be perfect. That would work if it were possible, which it isn't. Yes, we're supposed to strive after perfection. We're supposed to strive after holiness. That is our aim. Repentance is not an excuse to sin all the more, as Paul points out. God still calls us to be holy. Matthew 7, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But in that aim for perfection, in the midst of our daily walk, there are going to be times when, like the Apostle Paul, we find ourselves doing what we don't want to do. And not doing what we do want to do. We say one thing, but we do another. We don't follow through on our claims of desiring holiness. I think many times this is the experience of the believer in Jesus Christ. It's a lifetime of pursuing after Christ, of striving to bear that fruit in keeping with repentance, of saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to sin. I want holiness. And yet oftentimes we find ourselves going back and falling into that same sin. And yet the answer to that constant back and forth of constantly changing our minds and then seeing it change back again and back and forth is not to convince ourselves that we're still holy and have nothing to repent of, like the Pharisees have done, trusting somehow in our own goodness to make up for our sin as though somehow we can tip the scales and be good enough that God will accept us. The answer is also not condemning ourselves, like the tax collectors and the Pharisees often did, to the point that we resign ourselves to being outside the kingdom of God, saying, there is no hope for us. God would never love me. Nor is it simply to throw our hands up in the air and say, well, holiness doesn't matter. This is just how life is, so it's impossible anyways, so why worry about it? Now the answer, says Christ, is to repent. To repent. To change our minds. Praise God for His Holy Spirit that enables and accomplishes this. But to repent and turn back to Christ again and to strive after holiness. And again. And again, and again, and again, of turning back to Christ, of confessing we have failed, we have sinned, reminding ourselves of the calling of God to holiness, and trying once again to walk the talk, to put our actions to our words, even when we fail, repent and try again. This is what it means to repent, even when we fail, to recognize that by sinning we have chosen to say no to Christ. Instead, to confess that and to say yes to Christ and to turn back to Him again and again and again and again. That is the Christian life. To say yes to righteousness until we say no, and then to repent and say yes to righteousness again. Never giving up, but continuing in a lifestyle of repentance. In many ways, we're like a rock climber who falls again and again and tries once again to conquer that mountain peak. Back in January of 2015, there were two mountain climbers who finally conquered a stretch of mountain out in Yosemite National Park on El Capitan. It's known as the Dawn Wall. Some people thought that it was actually impossible to climb. But these two climbers, they free climbed it, which means that the ropes are only there to catch them if they fall. What they've done is they have divided that stretch of wall, I think it's some 3,000 feet, they've divided it into 16 sections. And if a climber falls while he's climbing it, he has to start that particular section over again. Which, as I was reading the article, I thought, well, that's probably fine. They probably only fell once or twice the whole time. I think falling at any point would be scary when you're suspended 3,000 feet above the ground. And yet, as I read about how they did it, over a 7-day period in the hardest stretch of that mountain, the main climber fell 11 times in that section. 2,500 feet above the ground and you fall 11 times. I would think just after the second time you'd just give up. But he didn't. 11 times. And the other guy fell more than he did. And that's just one section out of 16. They fall. They repeat, they climb, they fall, repeat, until gradually they conquered the mountain. Terrifying, absolutely terrifying to fall and trust that that rope's going to catch you. And yet to get back on that mountain and climb again. That's what we're called to as Christians, though. To climb that mount of holiness, trying not to fall into sin, warring against sin, mortifying our flesh, and yet when we do sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and who allows us, in fact, calls us, causes us to repent, to change our minds back to Him again, and to begin climbing again, knowing by faith that we're making progress, even when it doesn't seem that way, even when it seems like we're going the other direction. Have faith that we're being sanctified by the grace of God. And we know the eternal glory that awaits us, the eternal holiness that awaits us, because Christ Jesus has already climbed that hill of the Lord for us. And yet still we continue to climb on. We see our need for repentance. We recognize that we fall, that we sin, that we're headed in the wrong direction, and then we repent. We begin climbing again. It's what the Pharisees have failed to do here. They have failed to acknowledge their sin. They have failed to acknowledge their lack of fruit. They say they're going to do it. They simply don't. And yet with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and what we are called to is that repentance, a change of mind, and a striving to follow after Christ again. And yet it's not just repentance that spares us from condemnation. That's important, surely. We need repentance unto eternal life, even as we're told that His kindness leads us to repentance, to desire holiness. But the Pharisees not only refused to repent, they also refused to receive Christ. Jesus says there in verse 32, "You did not believe Him," meaning John the Baptist, Not to say that they were to believe in John the Baptist, but believing in the message of John the Baptist. The message of repentance, yes, but this is not just behavior modification. This is not just, well, we'll change your mind and try to be good people. Instead, John was the one in the desert who was crying out, preparing the way of the Lord, the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one whom John said, after me comes one whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. And the one who, when he saw Jesus, he said, there he is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's duty, John's job was to point to Jesus. And Jesus is saying that the Pharisees and the tax collectors knew what John was saying. They knew that he was saying to follow after Jesus, and they have. But the Pharisees, not only have they refused to repent, they've also refused to receive Christ. They've failed to receive the Messiah, the cornerstone there. Verse 42, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, which we read earlier, a psalm that was also quoted earlier in Matthew 21 at the beginning of the chapter, at the triumphal entry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah from Psalm 118, and yet the Pharisees refuse to receive that. They reject him. They're not interested in Jesus as the Messiah. And they don't just reject him, they are going to kill him. Remember, we're in that process here in Matthew chapter 21 between the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and just 5 days later, Good Friday, Christ will be crucified, condemned by these same Pharisees and teachers of the law. And Jesus explains that in his parable there, verse 33 and following. A man has a vineyard, which is a common analogy for Israel from the Old Testament, especially Isaiah chapter 5. These rulers are the tenants. They're the ones that are in charge of this vineyard. The Lord of the vineyard looks for fruit. He calls for fruit in keeping with righteousness. He sends the servants of the Lord, the prophets, to call for that righteousness, to tell the people you're not repenting. You're not turning from your sin. You're not responding in righteousness. They kill the prophets. They abuse the prophets. And so finally he sends his son. The Lord of the vineyard sends Christ, Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant from Malachi chapter 3, and yet even still the tenants aren't interested. Instead, there in verse 39, they kill the Son. And ironically, Jesus asks the Pharisees to condemn themselves then in verse 40. He says, what will happen to these tenants? And they give the right answer. Well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. He will let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their season. Ah, yes, says Jesus, that is the answer. I wonder if after the crucifixion they thought of this. Jesus says in verse 43, that is the answer, that is true. And so because of that, because of the very thing you have just said Jesus, in just a few short days, the kingdom of God is taken from you, from the leaders of Israel, from the chief priests, the elders. It will be given to those who produce fruit. Fruit in keeping with repentance. It'll be given to the prostitutes, given to the tax collectors, given to the Gentiles even, because they repent, because they have accepted the Son, because they have listened to His call. They are the ones who will be given the kingdom of God, not the elders, not the Pharisees, not the chief priests, but the so-called sinners, because they received Christ, because they trusted in the cornerstone of their salvation. The context of Psalm 118, which we read earlier, is in the context of salvation, of faith in God's means of salvation. The psalmist said, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but He's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the gate of righteousness, salvation, all of this is in focus in Psalm 118. And here is Christ saying, I am the gate. I am the door of righteousness. I am the only way, the only means of access to the Father, to the kingdom of God. I'm the only way to enter into heaven because He's the only one who's righteous. He is the gate of righteousness. He is the cornerstone, the very foundation of our salvation, because in Him we find the forgiveness of sins. It's one thing to repent. It's one thing to say that we're sorry. It's one thing to change our minds even and to strive after righteousness. And yet, that doesn't give us forgiveness of sins. Repentance is great. It's wonderful. It's something that we need to do. But forgiveness of sins, of those things that we have done in our past, those things that we're going to do in the future, forgiveness is found in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as our substitute, as dying the death that we deserve for our sins. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. Because of the sin that we have all done, we all deserve an eternity in hell forever. We deserve death. And yet Christ has died for us, experiencing hell on the cross, suffering under the power of the grave for a time, rising again on the third day. Christ did what we cannot. Repentance is a first step of saying, God, I'm sorry for what I have done. I confess that I am a sinner. I confess that I deserve all of the condemnation that you would pour out on me because of my sin. But then it's looking in faith to Christ and saying, because of Jesus Christ, because of His death, I don't have to die. And because of His righteousness given to me, I am now holy. My sins are gone. I'm washed. I'm clean. I'm purified. Through the door, through the gate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, we find ourselves then in relation with God. Adopted as His children, brought into His covenant family. We find ourselves glorified as we await that perfect glorification forever in heaven. But already, our new man is seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Even as Sean told us 2 weeks ago, our glorification is so set that Paul talks about it as already accomplished. Because in Christ it is accomplished. And it will be accomplished. There is no other way than Jesus Christ and faith in Him to be saved. We repent, we believe. We receive Christ. The Pharisees, though, refuse. They refuse to repent because they don't think they sinned. And because they don't think they sinned, they don't believe that they need Christ. I believe it was Martin Luther who once said, convincing people to trust in Christ is somewhat easy. He said, convincing them that they're lost in the first place, that's the hard part. The Pharisees don't believe they've sinned. And because they haven't sinned, they don't need the kind of Messiah that Jesus is calling Himself to be. They don't need a suffering servant because they don't think they need a Savior. And yet the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they are well aware of the fact that they need a Savior. And so they repent and they turn and they trust in Christ for that salvation. They receive Him. Ironically, though, because of the rejection of the Pharisees, they're going to accomplish the very salvation that Christ is speaking of, because they will crucify Him so that He dies that death that we deserve. All brought about by the wicked rejection of the tenants there of the vineyard. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they realize in verse 45 that Jesus is talking about them. How do they respond in verse 46? They begin to plot against Him. Plotting against Him to fulfill the very thing that they've been speaking of. And yet that death is going to bring them condemnation. As Jesus said, the stone that's rejected won't save them. It will break them to pieces. It will crush them. It will judge them for all eternity. Their condemnation will be all that is left. And yet it's by that death, it's by that rejection of Christ of the Pharisees that the prostitutes are saved, that the tax collectors are saved, and that you and I are saved. As Matthew presents it here in chapter 21, this death is our only hope of escaping condemnation. Because we don't follow through. We aren't perfect. We don't do what we say we're going to do. And yet, Matthew has called us here to repentance of that, confession of that, and then faith in Christ, receiving Him as the means of our forgiveness. We receive Christ as the means of our salvation, the very foundation, the cornerstone of why we're not condemned, because Christ is the one who has rescued us from this body of sin and death. And it's knowing that, it's believing in that, it's having received Christ that we're then given the hope to carry on in our battle against sin, to continue to strive to bear the fruit in keeping with repentance, the fruit that is called for by the Lord of the vineyard. But we do so knowing that we aren't condemned. We continue our quest and our battle against sin, knowing that we are forgiven, even when we fail, that we are welcomed, we are called to repent again and again and again, aiming to bear good fruit and yet repenting when we don't, trusting in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. A redemption from sin, that we're accepted by faith before God, holy and blameless in His sight because of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never trusted in Him. You think you're a pretty good person. You don't need Christ. I would call you to hear the words of Matthew, to recognize that we are all prostitutes and tax collectors in the eyes of God, that we all need to repent of our sin and trust in Him. If you need to know about Christ, please grab me or Sean after the service. We would love to tell you about how you can put your faith in Christ. But if you have received Christ, rejoice in the fact that you are not condemned, that we have been called, we have been justified, we have been glorified. And may that knowledge lead us to a lifetime of repentance, of again and again and again turning to Christ, striving to bear that fruit that honors and glorifies Him in all things. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your great gift of salvation, that blood of Christ that washes away our sin. We thank You that You have promised us, that You are in the process right now of sanctifying us. One day You will glorify us for all eternity. We will dwell with You in glory. Oh,